Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Again, this morning, we were in Titus a couple weeks ago, and as I prepared for this week, I was directed back to another verse from this short epistle. You can open to Titus chapter 3. Let me begin this morning reading our text, and we'll read a few verses around the single verse that we'll be looking at. So you can look at Titus chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 12. Paul writes this, Titus 3:12. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Letters. Letter writing. One of the consequences of our digital age, as you well know, is the decrease in the practice and art of writing actual physical letters. In former generations, of course, that was a very prevalent way of communicating. Letters were common. That's how you communicated news, how you kept up with family and friends. Even John Newton, the pastor, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, he even used letters as a way of really doing pastoral counseling. His letters are rich. I'd encourage you to read those. It's amazing the prolific nature of the letters that he wrote. Today, letter writing is maybe more of a hobby than a necessity. Digital communication has obvious advantages. The speed by which it is delivered, it has so many advantages that are apparent to us. But one feature of letter writing that has survived into the digital age is the postscript, those two little letters, PS, that you put at the end of an email, maybe even a text message you may finish, and add those on and then add some additional information. A postscript refers to something written after. That's what it means. And it's used to include additional information at the end of a correspondence. Often the information included there is maybe not directly related to the rest of the letter. It's sort of supplementary, almost an afterthought of, oh yeah, I should have included this, or this didn't really fit in the letter, but I want to tell you something else before I close out this communication. When we come to the end of the epistles, these letters in our Bibles, we encounter information that on first glance can look like a simple postscript. Some additional information. Some information given after the fact that the main body of the letter is closed out. The theological sections are kind of in the rearview mirror, and the authors are giving just some extra information. And what do we find? We often find personal greetings and logistical information. Here are my plans for the future. Everyone who's with me, they greet you. Make sure you greet everyone else that I know that is with you in your geographical location. And so, I don't know about you, but often when I'm reading through these sections, it's easy to just kind of zoom through them. All right, these aren't that important. Compared to the theology in the last chapter, this doesn't seem like it's that essential. And so we kind of skim past these things. We read them quickly. We don't give them a lot of thought. But can I just say this morning, the ends of biblical letters, the end of the epistles, they're not insignificant. They're not just kind of excess information. They aren't throwaway. These aren't afterthoughts in the biblical writers' minds. And of course, we know that every portion of God's word is God-breathed, including postscripts in biblical epistles. And so what do we know from this is that this is full of information that God wants us to know. These postscripts are divinely inspired for our profit. And so that's how we need to be thinking about these sections. And so I keep that in mind as we look at this postscript of Paul's letter to Titus. We do, and you heard this, as you read through this, you do find some of those common features. You do find logistical planning. Paul tells Titus, hey, I want you to come to me. I want you to leave Crete where you are, where I've left you to minister, and I want you to travel to the city of Nicopolis, the city in Greece. This is where I'm spending the winter. Here are my plans coming up for the next few months, and I want you to come and spend some time with me, no doubt for mutual encouragement. In verse 13, Paul says, hey, there's a couple guys that are coming your way, Zenos and Apollos. They may have been the ones who brought the letter from Paul to Titus, and Paul lets Titus know they're going to have some needs. Make sure you meet their needs. Make sure you fulfill what they need as they pass through Crete on their way to wherever it is that they are going. So you find logistical planning. You also find personal greetings. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Normal information that we find here. But in the middle of that, it's very interesting that Paul includes verse 14. This stands out of Paul's letters. This is beyond the logistical, beyond the personal greetings. Paul actually, as he concludes this letter, pauses to give instruction. He pauses to give instruction. He looks beyond Titus only, and he says, there's actually something I want the entire church to think about as I'm concluding this letter. What is this? Verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. This is not an afterthought in Paul's mind. This isn't something he thought, I think I'll just add this on at the end of the letter. Maybe this would be helpful. This is a good way to conclude. No, actually, as Paul brings this up in the conclusion, he's actually bringing up a topic that is really threaded throughout the entire letter. This is crucial. It's essential to Paul's purpose in writing to Titus, and that is the topic of good deeds, of good works. Paul mentions it here at the end of the letter, not because it is unimportant, but because it's supremely important. Its inclusion here adds emphasis. It doesn't show insignificance. We can think about it this way. Paul, this is so significant in his mind that he cannot end the letter without bringing this topic up once again. And this, I think, shows Paul, this shows his burden for these churches. Titus is on this island of Crete. He's been left there by Paul to minister to what are young churches, new churches. They don't even have leadership fully established yet in these churches. And so Titus has been left there to help set things in order, to help them know what it is that they need to be focused on, what God's priorities are for them. And one of these priorities, which is what the Lord wants for his people, and is also Paul's burden for the churches, is the importance of practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. What do we mean? That is, meaning this, God's people are to actively live in light of the truth. The truth is to make a difference in how God's people live. It's to make a difference in how you live your life throughout the week. Every morning when you wake up, your life governed, driven, directed by God's truth. To put it another familiar way, we are not to be merely hearers, but doers of the word. Our faith is to have practical, visible effects. And Paul explains it in this way, that our lives as believers are to be filled with good works. To be filled with good works. And as we unpack this verse, I think what we'll find a little bit more specifically is this, that Paul directs believers to live lives of good works in the context of the local church. His concern here is not just good works in general, but it's good works in the church, believers busy serving within the body of Christ, giving themselves to meet the needs of others. That seems to be Paul's burden here. That's what I believe this text, this verse, is all about. And so as Paul concludes the letter with this instruction, we see that this is what he wants to leave in the mind of Titus. This is what he wants to leave in the minds of these young churches. And we can say this, that this is what the Lord wants to leave in our minds today as well. We are to be engaged in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And so we'll unpack this together. And as we do, I think this is just such a helpful reminder, especially as we enter a season of church life where the calendar is trimmed down a bit. The planned times of the church gathering together are fewer, a little bit farther between. But while that's the case, we know we can't neglect body life. We can't neglect good deeds. Needs don't take the summer off, and so neither can body life. And so what does Paul instruct here in verse 14? What is this instruction? Well, we'll unpack three details of this instruction that he gives. Three details of a life of good works that train believers to actively minister in the body of Christ. Three details of a life of good works that train believers to actively minister in the body of Christ. It's long, I know. You have it on your sheet, thankfully. A little bit of a mouthful. But we'll look at these three details. The first one is this: the imperative for a life of good works. The imperative for a life of good works. And just full disclosure here at the outset, this point is going to be the bulk of our time together. So I don't want you to get too nervous when it's getting to be a long time from now and I'm still in point one. Don't worry. Points two and three will go much more quickly. You will be able to have lunch today at a normal time. But what do we need to notice here? What is this first detail? It is this. We need to notice that this is an imperative. This is a command. Paul isn't just offering a suggestion. He's not just saying, hey, here's something you might want to think about as you help these churches set things in order. No, this is instruction. This is an imperative. This is a command from the pen of the apostle. Who is this instruction for? Who is this command for? Well, it's for believers. Paul is speaking here to and about those who have trusted in Christ. To use the language of verse 8, those who have believed God, those who know Christ as their Savior, those who have been transformed by the grace of God. We looked at that a couple weeks ago in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. It transforms us and it trains us to live godly lives. That's who Paul is writing to and about in this verse. But it is interesting the way that he refers to believers here. Often, what do we find? We find terms of endearment, terms of affection, like beloved. We find terms like brothers and sisters, this familial language. Here, Paul simply says to Titus, our people, those who belong to us. This is a unique term. Paul simply says, the ones who are ours. But I still think there's a closeness in this term. I still think we can draw out affection and care behind this term. There's a sense of belonging and unity with this term. Our people, those who belong to the body of Christ, those who are with us, those who know Christ alongside of us, those who are in the church body who are serving, those are our people, Paul says. It's them. This is what they must be doing. And so what does Paul want for our people? What does Paul want for believers? Well, it's fairly straightforward here. Paul wants believers to engage in good deeds. Paul wants believers to engage in good deeds. To say that another way, Paul is simply saying that believers' lives are to be filled with good works. Again, we're to live practically as believers. Now, whenever we bring up good works, it is helpful to clarify. We know this, but it's always good to reaffirm that good works do not in any way contribute to our salvation. No one is saved by good works. Actually, if you glance up the page in chapter 3, Paul makes this abundantly clear. Look at verse 4. After, in the first three verses, reminding us of our past, our before Christ era, what our lives looked like then. And in verse 4, he talks about when Christ came, the salvation that God has provided. He said, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does Paul say there? How is someone saved? He says definitively, it is not by your works. It's not by anything that you have done in righteousness. God gives salvation not based on what we have done, but according to his mercy. It's not something we merit. It's not something we earn. It is wholly undeserved by the grace of God alone. And so Paul is clear in this book that good works do not save. it's impossible to be saved by good works. Even as we think about some of the nice things that you might have done in your life as an unbeliever, or as you look around the world, there are seemingly nice things that are done. The scriptures are clear that those don't earn anything before God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so we need to be clear on this. Getting this wrong has eternal consequences. And so while we're clear that works do not contribute to salvation, we also know that Scripture teaches good works will flow from salvation. Good works are the fruit of salvation. I'm sure you remember what James says in James chapter 2, a famous section. James there says this, "What use is it, my brethren?" James 2, 14 to 17. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." James's point is that there is a kind of faith that does not save. There's a kind of faith that's not a true faith, one that produces no works. His point is that true faith produces a life of works. It produces the fruit of works that flow out of salvation. Paul teaches the same thing in Ephesians 2:10. He says there, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Paul makes this same point in Titus 2, the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, 2 verse 14. Speaking there of Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The scriptures are clear. Christ died for you. You're saved by his grace and mercy alone, but you're saved to be zealous for good deeds. You're saved to walk in good works, which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. And so every believer is to be eager and energetic in living a life filled with good deeds. Practical Christianity. And again, this is a major theme in this book. Paul often brings up the topic of good deeds in these three short chapters in the book of Titus. Titus 1:16. There, in a negative way, he describes the false teachers as those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In Titus 2:7, Paul tells Titus to be an example of good deeds. In Titus 3:1, Paul says that believers are to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Titus 3:8, he says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." And then, of course, in our verse this morning, we find it, that term again. It's clear that Paul's concern is that believers' lives display good works. Their lives are filled with good works. And so what are these good works? Let's define what we're talking about. I appreciate Spurgeon defining this term. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but bear with it. I think it's helpful. Spurgeon said this, "What are good works? The term is greatly inclusive. Of course, we number in the list works of charity, works of kindness and benevolence, works of piety, reverence, and holiness. Such works as comply with the two tables of command are good works. Works of obedience are good works. What you do because God bids you do it, it is a good work. Works of love to Jesus, done out of a desire for his glory, these are good works. The common actions of everyday life, when they are well done with a view not to merit, but out of gratitude, these are good works." That's helpful. It is an inclusive term. But I also like the simple way commentator Philip Towner defined this. Of good works, he said this, "This is Christian life viewed from its visible outworking." This is Christian life viewed from its visible outworking. And so what are good works? Well, it's these actions in the lives of believers, these outward acts that flow out of a heart transformed by Christ. These are outward acts directed by God in his word, and they're outward in that they're visible to others. And this is what Paul has in mind in verse 14. Again, here I think Paul is narrowing it a bit to good works done within the body of Christ to meet needs. And we'll talk about that more as we walk through this verse. But these outward expressions of love for other believers, especially, are what we are to be engaged with. These are what are to fill our lives. You see that word engage in verse 14. That's an interesting word. If you have the ESV, it's translated in this way: let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. The King James says, let ours also learn to maintain good works. And the word itself can simply mean to have an interest in something, to be concerned with something. And that's somewhat helpful, but we use that term in a variety of ways. The word interest, to take an interest in something, to be engaged in something. We even use that term to describe different levels of engagement and investment. I was thinking of the casual versus the serious sports fan. Think of the difference between the two of them. The casual fan has an interest, you know, maybe watches an occasional game. If friends are going, there's the right social setting, then maybe they'll attend a game of some sort. But they're not really concerned about whether the team wins or loses. They're not losing sleep over that. You know, they're not staying up late for those games. Contrast that with the serious fan. A serious fan is more than interested. He's invested. He owns all the gear. He has all the jerseys. He has season tickets. He watches every game. Doesn't miss anything. He knows the players, the coaches, their stats, the rumors, comments in all the online posts. He's totally invested. I think that's the kind of engagement Paul is getting after here. It's not the casual engagement. It's not just a kind of an add-on to our lives when convenient. This is to be dominating our lives. Full engagement is what Paul is after here. This is what it means to engage in good deeds, to be fully invested in them. In fact, the word that he uses there, translated as engage here in the New American Standard, it can also be translated in this way, as one dictionary defines it: to exercise a position of leadership. To exercise a position of leadership. Now, Paul's not saying that this is only for leadership to do, those who are in formal leadership positions. But it is interesting that through the pastoral epistles, when Paul uses this word, he uses it in the sense of leading, of being out front. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders who rule well. That word rule is the same word that we find here for engage. It's that term kind of getting after leading, ruling, being out front on something. That's the kind of engagement. I think that's helpful to apply to this context. Paul is saying this, if we apply that imagery. Paul says we're not only to be engaged in good works, believers are to lead in good works. We're to be fully engaged, out front, leading the way. So as we hear Paul's instruction, I think we need to ask our own hearts this question, to evaluate, to do some self-examination. Am I a leader in good works? Am I out front in that way? Would that characterize my life? What does it take to be engaged in good works like that? What does it take? Well, glance back up at chapter 3, verse 8. I think Paul, the way Paul uses this term, good deeds, elsewhere, is helpful. And in verse 8, he actually uses this same word, engage, the same word that he uses in verse 14. And notice what he says. He says, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. We can draw from this, that leading in good works requires great care. And what does that mean? Well, it's a word that gets after intentional planning. The idea of having sustained thought about something. And so what Paul is saying there is that believers must take care, must give sustained thought to how they can be engaged in good deeds. Do you plan intentionally how you can serve? Do you give sustained thought to how your life should display good works in the body of Christ, how you can meet needs? Is that what fills your thoughts? Leading in good works requires great care. A glance up at chapter 3, verse 1. We find that term good deed there again. I think here's another component of what leading in good works takes. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Not only requires sustained thought, intentional planning, but also a constant readiness. Are you ever ready for good deeds, for the meeting of needs? Leading in good works requires constant readiness. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, says this, describing a believer who's leading in this way. He says, a holy man will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. He will not stand all the day idle. He will not be content with doing no harm. He will try to do good. He will strive to be useful in his day and generation and to lessen the spiritual wants and misery around him as far as he can. Such was Dorcas, full of good works, which she did. Not merely purposed and talked about, but did. Such a one was Paul. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, he says. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You hear in that description, that action, that intensity, that striving after these things. Friends, is this what your life looks like? Are you engaged in good deeds like that? Are you ever striving to do good to others? Do you give thought to this? Are you ready for every good deed? This is what Paul is concerned about here. This is all part of Paul's instruction. This is what Paul wants believers' lives to be filled with. Now, if you look back at verse 14, we have to confess, I actually have not dealt with the specific command yet. We haven't even gotten there. So all of that was leading to this point. We can't miss the actual command. Our lives are to be filled with good deeds. That's what Paul wants us to know, and that's the way he wants us to live. That's the Lord's plan for our lives. But the command here is actually a slightly nuanced angle on this. Notice what he says, our people must also learn. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. That word learn, that is the command. That's the imperative. And this is emphatic. This word is actually the very first word in this verse. They must learn, our people, to engage in good deeds. Friends, this is something that must be learned. It's something that we must be trained in. Leading in good works, being engaged in good deeds, like Paul's describing here, this does not come naturally to any of us. None of us is born with a complete education. None of us has a finished degree in what it looks like to lead in good works. John Kitchen said this, the fact that such behavior must be learned reminds us that it is not the normal course of the human heart and will, but that we must be reprogrammed to be concerned for others' needs and to do something to help them. That's helpful. That exposes our hearts. None of us can think that we've arrived in this. None of us can just rest on what we know. We need to be constantly learning. This takes humility. This takes teachability. Again, recognizing that we haven't arrived, that we need to be continually learning. This is what Paul is commanding. Believer, you must learn to be engaged in good deeds. You must learn this. Are you a learner? Are you teachable? Are you striving after greater instruction? This is the believer's school that he's enrolled in, learning how to live a life of good deeds. And so how do we learn this? What are the means, what are the methods by which we can learn what Paul would have us to learn here? Well, I think Paul in this book, he helps us, and we'll look at a couple of passages here, but even this word itself for learn is helpful. There's a couple different nuances in how it can be understood. It can be understood in this way, gaining knowledge or skill by instruction. So through teaching, And we'll look at that's certainly a way the Lord teaches us. But it also has this nuance at times, to come to a realization with implication of taking place less through instruction than through experience or practice. I think both of these angles are true, and we'll see this in the book of Titus. We learn this both through instruction, through teaching, as well as through practice, by doing, by actually engaging in good deeds to meet needs. And so we'll look under this first point, we'll look at four ways to learn, four ways that believers learn how to be engaged in good deeds. And first, it is through teaching. It is through teaching. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes there, "To Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." You notice the first word of verse 2 is a contrasting word. Paul, at the end of chapter 1, has pointed out the false teachers that the churches need to be watching out for. These false teachers are those who profess to know God, but they show in their lives that they don't know God at all. Their lives are filled not with good deeds, but detestable deeds. And what's worse is that they were coming along and they were teaching these things and they were drawing along others after them. Paul says they were upsetting whole families. And then as he turns to address Titus, he says, "Titus, you're to minister differently. You're to live differently. You're not to be like those false teachers." And Paul addresses the way that Titus speaks, his communication. And that word "speak" is a pretty broad word. It can refer to communication in a general way. But in the context of this chapter, I think Paul is really having in mind the formal teaching that Titus would be doing in the church. He has in mind the teaching that Titus would be doing in the context of the local church. He addresses different groups within the church. And then notice the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 15. He says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." That kind of authoritative teaching is that which is done in the context of a local church. The unpacking of God's word, bringing God's word to bear upon the lives of God's people. So Paul addresses the way that Titus is to speak, and he says, here is what is to fill your teaching. And you notice in verse 1 that he talks about sound doctrine. Titus is to teach sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It's not just the doctrine of our AV ministry in the back there. Sound doctrine refers to healthy doctrine, doctrine that is accurate, doctrine that does not twist God's revealed word in any way. And this is important. This is essential. This is a requirement for all elders, for all pastors. Titus 1:9, speaking there of these qualifications for leaders, they are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So all shepherds, all pastors must teach what is true, what is right, what agrees with God's word. We would say amen and amen. But Paul has a little bit more in mind in chapter 2, verse 1 than just communicating true doctrine. That's essential, but it doesn't fully explain his instruction to Titus. Look again at 2:1. He doesn't just say, "Speak the things which are full of sound doctrine." He says, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The NIV translates it this way: "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." The NET Bible says it this way: "But as for you, communicate the behavior that goes with sound doctrine." I like that. I think that's helpful. What it reveals is this, that teaching is not only about getting doctrine right, it's also about communicating the implications of that doctrine. The reality is that sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is not just a communication of true things. God's word, sound doctrine, always has an aim to change how you and I live. It's what it's always seeking. That's what it's always promoting. That's what it's always after. And that's what Titus was to bring into the church. As he was teaching, he was to say, yes, what was true, what was according to the word of God, but also to explain the implications, how a life should change in light of God's word, the behavior that goes with sound teaching. If you read through chapter 2, you'll see what Paul highlights there. He elaborates on this, and what he focuses on is character. You can read through that list on your own. I'd encourage you to do that later, but you see such things as self-control, love, reverence, purity, kindness, submission. We can simplify it this way and summarize it in this way just by saying that what is fitting for sound doctrine is godly living. Practical godliness is in view. Another way of thinking about that is the term we've been using, good works, good deeds. This is what sound doctrine is after. And so in this, there's a way we can measure whether we are interacting properly with the truth. Do we see this as the outcome? Do we see greater godliness? Do we see the character of Christ formed in us through our interaction with God's word? So it's good to ask our own hearts, is that how I'm interacting with the truth? Is that how you're interacting with the truth? I love when people are taking notes during times of teaching. That's a wonderful thing, recording down just some of the things that stand out. And I hope as you do that, that you're not only writing down the content of what's been communicated, but also writing down ways that the Lord is impressing things upon your heart as to how your life needs to change, applications of the truth that's being communicated. That'd be a great practice to do. Writing down, how does this truth demand change in my life? This is how God teaches us. This is what we learn in the school that God has us in. We learn to live a life engaged in good works through pastoral teaching. It's always aimed at that, a life of good deeds. A second way we learn is through discipleship. We know this, but teaching in a local church does not only come from the pulpit. We are also instructed and trained through the personal relationships we have with others in the body of Christ. And this is God's design. Look at Titus chapter 2 again. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. Paul writes there, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." As Paul unpacks the various character qualities that sound doctrine is driving at in our lives, he also embeds within this, notice this, a call for teaching in the midst of these relationships. Specifically, it's in the section directed toward older women. He says to teach what is good. And while it's in that section specifically, I think that Paul is really meaning this for every group. There is to be teaching taking place in the church through relationships. And this is what we often call personal discipleship. When one believer comes alongside another to help them walk more closely, more faithfully with our Savior. As you know, this can take a variety of forms. There's no one-size-fits-all when it comes to personal discipleship. It'd be getting together at a coffee shop, reading through a book, studying a passage together. It could be having that young college student over, chatting if you're a young mom, as you care for your kids and focusing on the needs of your home. It can look like a more seasoned couple, inviting a younger, newly married couple over to help them navigate the burdens of family life. There are many forms that this takes. But no matter what the form, the goal must be what Paul explains here, to teach, to instruct, to pass on the truths that one has learned in their own walk with Christ to help someone else walk faithfully with Christ. One of the benefits of these kinds of relationships is that they can get very practical, down into the details of life, the specific circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in, that the Lord brings into our lives, the burdens, the difficulties, the trials. Those relationships can get into the details of all of those things in a way that we can't possibly do from the pulpit. This is God's design, friends, to help train us to live a life engaged in good deeds. So if you want to obey Paul's instruction here, if you want to have your life engaged in good deeds in this way, then what do you do? We'll find another more mature believer who you see doing this well and start peppering them with questions. Ask them, how do you think through this aspect of Christian life? What is your motivation for serving in that capacity? How do you protect your heart from this danger? Ask questions like that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever walked up to someone in the church and just started asking them questions like that? It's a wonderful thing. It may seem intimidating at first, but it pays great dividends. We learn through discipleship. On the flip side of that, I think this is helpful as well, that you who are more mature, you need to make sure you're ready for that. Be ready for those to come up to you to ask you questions about how you walk with the Lord. And in addition to that, it's helpful to be thinking this way too. This is the mindset that we need to have to be intentional and proactive in pouring into others. It's wonderful when someone comes up to you and asks you of some aspect of the Christian life, but it's also wonderful when a more mature believer proactively reaches out to a younger believer, comes alongside them. Maybe you see weakness, maybe you see immaturity, and you don't turn away from it, but you're compelled to go toward it, to say, no, I have an opportunity to serve. I have an opportunity to help this younger believer walk more faithfully with Christ. In God's design, we can learn to be engaged in good deeds through discipleship. Third, and connected to that one, we learn through examples. We learn through examples. One of the best ways to learn about a life of good works is by seeing others live in that way. And the local church is a wonderful venue for this taking place. As I think about our church, I'm so thankful for the fact that there are many examples of faithfulness in regards to this verse that we're looking at. Many who are diligent, proactive, fully engaged in a life of good deeds, serving others constantly, meeting needs constantly. It is wonderful to see. And those examples are meant to teach us. They should teach us. They should challenge us. When you see someone else serving, it should be a challenge to your heart. Do I serve like that? And so the Lord uses examples to train us to live a life of good deeds. And in fact, Titus himself was to be an example. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul instructs Titus in this way, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Titus, you're to be out front. You're to be leading the way. You are to set an example for the churches, for the believers, of what this kind of life looks like. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul actually sets Titus up with a very specific opportunity. In verse 13, Paul speaks directly to Titus. There's a singular command here, and he says, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." These two men, Zenas and Apollos, were passing through Crete. Seems that they were headed to some other ministry opportunity. It was also clear that they needed help on the way, and so this is where Paul wanted Titus to jump in. This is why he gives him this specific instruction. He says, "Titus, this is what you must do. You must help these men on their way." And now, Titus could certainly pull others in to help. This is not Paul saying, "No one else can be any help here. It's only you. No one else can do anything for these men." That's not what Paul's getting after. But what he is getting after is that Titus was to lead the way in this. He was to set an example in making sure these two men had their needs met. An example of diligence that these two men would pass through Crete, they would leave on to the ministry they were going to and have no lack, that they would be fully supplied. Titus was to lead in that, and that would be an example to the church. And so we learn to live this kind of life through examples. Who do you seek to imitate? Who are your spiritual heroes? Who are your spiritual role models? What kind of examples are you following? There's a fourth way we can learn to live a life engaged in good deeds, and it's simply this: we learn through practice. We learn through practice. We start serving. We get busy with good deeds. We put these things into practice. We don't let it remain in this sort of abstract theory. Sinclair Ferguson said this: the place to start is this. Do you see needs among your fellow believers that you might be able to meet, even in a small way? And then whenever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. As you engage in good deeds in this way, you'll be amazed at the lessons the Lord will teach you, the way he will train you to live this way more and more. These are the ways the Lord instructs us. This is the divine curriculum in the school of ministry that all believers are in. And so we have looked at this first detail, that Paul's imperative for a life of good works, and this should propel us to live a life of good works, to understand that this is a command, an obligation upon all believers. The first detail is that this is a command, an imperative. As I said, that was certainly our longest point. It's going to go much more quickly from here. The next two we'll zoom through. Let's look at the second detail. Paul gives us the reason for a life of good works. Why do we need to be engaged in good deeds? Paul says it very simply. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And here Paul reminds us of a very simple reality, and that is that there are needs in the body of Christ. There are needs in the body of Christ. What's a need? Well, the word itself refers to something lacking, some want, perhaps even a difficulty that someone is encountering. Of course, by way of illustration, Paul's just mentioned Zenas and Apollos and their needs. What kind of needs would Zenas and Apollos have had as they passed through Crete? Well, certainly physical needs. They would need a place to stay. They would need food for their journey, perhaps even financial help as they launched out somewhere else. But we also can assume they would have spiritual needs. Encouragement as they prepared to go minister in a different context. Prayer for divine support. And there are still needs like this in the church today. These categories, I think, are helpful, physical and spiritual needs. And as we look around the room, there could be 1,000 examples of needs represented here this morning. So many needs. Financial needs, just practical needs, moving, just meeting needs around the home. You think of the example of the meals that the body provides for individuals when there's a new baby welcomed into a home, or when there's a significant sickness. That tangible help is very practical and helpful. There's also spiritual needs, the need for exhortation. Stay focused on the Lord in this way, brother or sister. There's spiritual needs of rebuke and correction. Watch out, you're going down a dangerous path. There's needs of encouragement, a bolstering of faith, a reminder of what is true. These are the kinds of needs that exist. And look again at verse 14. Paul adds an adjective here to describe these needs. He says, pressing needs. We must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. The ESV translates that word as urgent needs, and the word itself can simply mean necessary. And so Paul talks here about necessary needs, urgent needs, pressing needs. Now, there is an implication here that not every declared need is a true need. Not every declared need is a pressing need. And we know this instinctively with our kids, don't we? Your kids will tell you they need a lot of things. I need dessert. I need to watch a movie. I need to stay up late tonight. We know those aren't true needs. We don't meet all of those perceived needs. We certainly want to be discerning about true needs, about pressing needs. But when we hear that term, pressing needs, necessary needs, I don't think Paul says this because he wants us to become some sort of need police. I don't think he wants us to have skepticism and cynicism whenever we encounter a need in the church, squinting our eyes at everyone, being suspicious of every need that's set before us. I think Paul's purpose is more positive here. I think he's simply reminding us that there are real and urgent needs in the body of Christ. There are real and urgent needs in the body of Christ around you that must be met. They can't be neglected. And Paul is saying this to remind us to be diligent to learn to meet these needs. As he said in verse 1, always ready to meet the needs in the body. Think about the picture of the early church in Acts 2. It's a wonderful picture that I think illustrates what Paul has in mind here. Acts 2, 44 to 45. Luke there describes the early church in this way, that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It's an amazing description. The way these new believers were living together in the body of Christ, living already with this mindset that we need to be ready. Needs might come up at any time. We're going to sacrificially give of what we have, what the Lord has given to us to share with anyone who is in need. That's a picture of what Paul's after here, this church is in Crete. That's what a faithful church does. Every member involved, no needs going unmet. This is the reason to live a life engaged in good deeds, because there are pressing needs. Are you involved in meeting needs? This requires awareness, doesn't it? If you're going to meet needs, you must know about them. You must be aware of them. And so certainly that means we need to pay attention when others make their needs known. And we should make needs known, whether our own needs or the needs of others. That's why we are in the body of Christ. That's God's design for the church body, to care for its members. But our awareness, I think, should not merely be reactive. There needs to be a proactive nature to our awareness. Consider Hebrews 10:24. Paul writes there, or not Paul, the author of Hebrews, says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Let us consider. Let us consider. That word is a word of studying, of proactive, intentional observation, a planning, a proactive plan for helping someone else in the body of Christ. That's how we are aware. We intentionally study. We observe. We need to take time to consider, to give thought to these things. I love the example of the church in Philippi when it comes to this, and this is what we heard in our scripture reading of Epaphroditus being sent from the church in Philippi to meet Paul's needs. Later on in that book, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Paul wasn't even with the church, and yet they're meeting his needs. This reveals a proactivity. We don't exactly know how they knew Paul's needs, but it's clear that they did. And they were constantly sending him gifts. In Thessalonica, more than once. And then they sent, again, Epaphroditus, a personal representative, bearing a gift from Paul to meet his needs. Certainly there would have been practical components to that, but also a very personal individual ministry and encouragement to Paul. The church in Philippi was a church that was proactive in meeting needs. And so how do you become proactive? I think simply it's this: you must be engaged in the church body. Are you engaged in the church? Do you consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds? Do you consider the needs of those around you? The more you're engaged in the life of the church, the more you're in close, tight relationships with other members of the church, then the more aware of needs you will be. We're to diligently live a life engaged in good works because of the reality of pressing needs in the church. And so Paul has given us the imperative for good works, the reason for good works, and third and finally, he explains the purpose of a life of good works. Look at verse 14. Once more, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." This is the purpose. Why do we do this? Why do we engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs? So that you will not be unfruitful. This is a weighty motivation. A sobering purpose that Paul sets forth here. The implication is this, that if we neglect this, if we're not learning to engage in good deeds, if we're not meeting pressing needs in the body around us, then what will be the outcome? Our lives will be unfruitful. We'll be ineffective, useless, fruitless. That's not the desire of a believer. A believer longs to be fruitful, useful in his master's hands. This means we need to strive to be fruitful, to strive to obey what Paul has instructed in this passage. We don't want our lives or our church to in any way be unfruitful. And so if that's the Lord's concern for us, if that's Paul's concern for us, this needs to be our concern as well. A fruitful life, learning to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs in the body. This divinely inspired postscript is not additional supplementary information that you can take or leave. This needs to be paid close attention to. We need to hear this instruction. We cannot afford to ignore what Paul sets forth here as he concludes this short letter to Titus. Will you be engaged today and this week in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that you will not be unfruitful? May that be our aim. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help in this. Father, we thank you for a verse, a passage that perhaps we've read many times and yet have skimmed through and just zoomed past. Thank you for the way that it instructs our hearts. Thank you for the way that it reminds us of what our lives are to be about in very practical ways. Lord, you do set needs before us. We know there are constantly needs, even in our own local church, and I pray that we would all be diligent to be learners, to be growing, to be pursuing a greater education and what it looks like to live in this way so that we can be prepared, careful, and always ready to meet the needs that you set in front of us. Help us to be aware of these things. Help us to be living with this just constant desire to be a benefit to others, to come alongside as a help, whether in tangible ways, physically, or also in spiritual ways. And so, Lord, may we, even through a simple verse like this, be made more useful in your hands. And this would be just characteristic of our church body for your glory, for the building up of the church. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.